Turn to Jude. We're going to be looking at the last four verses of this great book, which would be verses 22 through 25. So I'll give you just a moment to turn there. And I think we need to review just a little bit, and then we'll cover these verses. But the aim of verses 17 through 23, which kind of forms its own paragraph of sorts, was written after Jude had characterized these false teachers. These false teachers, I think the best way to name them would be antinomianism. That's what they taught. Now, what is antinomianism? Pastor Bruce touched on this morning. Antinomian is one that views Christians as being released by God's grace from the obligation of observing any moral law. In other words, they're free to do whatever they want to do. That's antinomianism. And that's essentially derived from a Greek word, nomos, meaning law. It's translated as law in the New Testament. So when attached to that prefix anti, it means against the law or against any law, against any governing restrictions as it relates to our morality. And this is the type of people, I think, clearly that Jude is talking about, these false teachers that had this antinomian belief. And so he's already described these teachers for us in the preceding verses. And if you recall, beginning in verse 17, going through verse 23, he's giving us as believers a strategy as to how to combat these antinomian teachers. We looked at two points already. There are actually three responses that Jude gives us as we combat these false teachers. We've looked at the first two in verses 17 through 19, for example. We are called to awareness. It says, "But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts." See, they have no sense of morality. "These be they who separate themselves." They're sensual. They have not the Spirit of God. In other words, they're unsaved. They operate merely on the physical plane, doing whatever they want to do, fulfilling their ungodly lusts. So we are made aware of these types of people. They are present. They do infiltrate the church. They creep in unaware, as Jude said earlier in the book. So we are aware of these things. So we shouldn't be surprised when we actually see them. And then secondly, a second response we have in combating these types of teachers is we are called to spiritual maturity. This is the way we protect ourselves. We ourselves must be spiritually mature. Verses 20 through 21, "But beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith." That's strategy number one. Build on your holy faith. Strategy number two, praying in the Holy Ghost. Strategy number three, keep yourselves in the love of God. Strategy number four, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So that's how we prepare ourselves. We need to develop our own spiritual maturity so we can combat and counter these antinomian teachers. Now, the third point, the third response, this is one we haven't looked at yet. That's the one we'll develop now, which is found in verses 22 through 23, is we are actually here called to extend mercy. So on the one hand, the false teachers that Jude has in mind, they are to be rejected. Okay, Paul speaks of such a thing where he talks in Titus chapter 3, verse 10, where he says, "A man that is an heretic, reject after the first and second admonition." You challenge them, you rebuke them once and twice, and if they continue to teach their heretical, their divisive teachings, their divisive teachings, they must be rejected. Okay, there has to come a point where enough's enough, something has to be done. And in this case, Titus chapter 3, verse 10, they need to be, if they're part of the church, they need to be disciplined out of the church. So that's one group of people. However, Jude is speaking of different types of people here. One, types of people in which we need to extend mercy. So on the other hand, then, we are obligated to extend mercy to those who have been the victims of these antinomian teachers. And verses 22 through 23 presents at least two categories of people. There's possibly three. It just depends on how you break this down. I'm going to follow the rendering of the King James Version here and just consider that there are two categories of people here. These are both victims of these antinomian teachers, and we are told to extend mercy to them. So let's look at group one, verse 22. And of some, have compassion, making a difference. Now, these would be these, and I firmly believe these are individuals within the church. That makes the most sense. Because Jude is talking about how these false teachers, they creep in unaware, they creep into the churches and try to draw away disciples after themselves. They're drawing away disciples among the church body. Okay, so this group of people, these are those that may be confused by these false teachers, but they're not fully committed yet to what these false teachers are actually teaching. So Jude says, on this kind, have compassion, making a difference. Now, the King James rendering there is a little bit awkward, clunky, if you would. I think the ESV renders it easier. It's easier to understand this. So let me read an ESV rendering of this. Have mercy on those who doubt. That's what it's saying. Have mercy on those that doubt. Now, what are they doubting? Well, they're undecided. They're confused. You got these antinomian teachers coming in. They've already been described for us, the types of things that they do. And they've confused some people, probably young converts that were not spiritually mature. And this, by the way, is where spiritual maturity really comes in handy, because we would be able to counter this type of thing and recognize it for what it is. But there are some, maybe new believers, would likely be the most susceptible to those. They just haven't grown in the faith enough to properly discern. And so they're doubting. Are these guys telling us the truth? You know, what's true? Who do I believe? So Jude says, have mercy on them. Show compassion on them or towards them. These would be the types of people when we see them kind of gravitating towards false teaching, whether it's in the church. And, you know, this day and age, these false teachers can creep into our church through more than just walking through the doors. They can creep through our social media, things that we read, things, you know, in so many different ways. So if we see somebody that's beginning to gravitate towards this type of false teaching, antinomian teaching, you probably can toss in any type of false teaching. Somebody that's gravitating towards a false teaching, what is our response? Well, number one, we need to show mercy to them. Okay? Don't criticize them. Instead, lovingly confront them, teach them the truth. This would be the type of person that you might take the coffee, speak to them, and say, hey, dude, this guy that you're following, he's way off track. Have nothing to do with him. And then if you have the opportunity, show him from God's word where such and such a person might be wrong. But instead of attacking, we show compassion. We try to help them understand the truth. So that's group number one. Of some, have compassion, making a difference. Now, group two, this is a little more difficult, this particular group of people. These would be those that have committed themselves. They not only have they gravitated towards these false teachers, they're now beginning to do what these false teachers have been teaching. And they're guilty of it now themselves. So here's what Jude says about these types of people. Verse 23, and others, the second group, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. So what is our task here? towards such people. This would be somebody that we've clearly seen them. They're going off the deep end. They're following these false teachings. They're in trouble. They're in peril spiritually. What do we do? Well, we need to confront them as well. Now, again, we're not talking about the false teachers here. These guys are to the point, the false teachers are to the point where they've already been rejected. We're not to have anything to do with them. But those that are the victims of their deception, we need to show compassion here. We need to save them and pull them out of the fire. So this group is clearly the more degraded group. Their garments, it says, they've been spotted with the flesh. This group is in imminent danger, thus calling for a more aggressive approach rather than the first group of people. This person has followed the ungodly in their antinomian ways. Towards such, we need to be more aggressive. They are on the wrong path. We need to tell them that they're on the wrong path. And we don't have the leisure for waiting around hoping for the best, like, oh, maybe soon they'll come to the light. No, we need to rescue them now. We need to throw the lifeline out now. They are in spiritual peril. They're in the fire. You know, the longer somebody remains in the fire, the more damage is done. We need to save them out of this fire. We need to rescue them. So more specifically, then, how do we do this? How do we rescue such a person? Well, it says, first of all here, save with fear. So our call to save such people indicates that God wants us to be part of the solution. Now certainly, God, if these people are saved, those that are gravitating or even globbing onto these false teachers, obviously the Holy Spirit's going to be convicting them of their sins. But even as believers, God wants us to have a part in rescuing people from these spiritual dangers. And so we need to save them with fear. Now that word fear is interesting. Why is that word fear thrown in there? It is essentially there to caution us. So when we're confronting these people that have fallen to such depths of depravity, even their garments are stained or spotted with the flesh. When we confront these people that have fallen to such depths of depravity in their sin can be very infectious. They're morally contagious, like a leper. This is what he's kind of likening them to. You know, garments, we hate the garments even spotted by the flesh. One, you know, when somebody had leprosy, there were a number of things that had to happen. One of them was you burn the clothes. I mean, that's how filthy it was, how contagious it was. And he's likening this type of sinning, and I believe they could be a Christian or not a Christian, but either way, they came out of the church. They were deceived by these antinomian teachers. And it says, we are to save them, but do this very cautiously. Do this with fear, lest we ourselves are caught up or enticed in their sinful behavior. And that actually happens a lot. You hear stories about this a lot. Even among pastors or counselors, they always have to be very cautious when they're counseling people, because sometimes they themselves can be caught up in these sinful activities. So when confronting here, we need to be very cautious. We need to save them with fear. So as Christians, if we're confronting somebody like this that's caught up in these false teachings, and antinomian teachings, those are the types of teachings that often present themselves, you know, through sexual sins and things of that nature. We've already seen that as Jude has characterized these false teachers for us in this book. But as Christians, we would be foolish to follow this person into their lair of iniquity. We don't have to go where they go or do what they do, but we do need to confront them. So we need to be cautious when we do that, find a safe place to do that, a place that would be free of temptation or opportunity to sin. you know, to be caught into their sinful behavior, because it is very contagious. Sin is very contagious that way, just like leprosy is very contagious. So the urgency then here, our task is to save them with fear. Our urgency is seen by the fact that they're in a fire. You know, so that's where we get this urgency, the sense of urgency there. They are slipping into judgment, the fiery judgments. Whether or not that means hell, I don't know. If they're a believer, they're obviously not going to hell, but they can certainly be judged by God, face God's judgment. Yeah, if they are unbelievers, well, then they are going to slip into the fires of hell unless we snatch them out. And we must do this with fear. This is an immediate action, right? They're in a fire. Fire's dangerous. When you're in a fire, you need to get out as quickly as possible. So when we see somebody in a situation like that who have followed hook, line, and sinker the teachings of these false teachers, we need to intervene. That's our responsibility. It's not really not an option for us. We are this part of our response in combating false teachers, that we go after their converts as well. We try to rescue the converts, those that have converted to these false teachers, or those that are kind of riding the fence and undecided as to what they might do. We need to act aggressively and quickly before it's too late. So we save them by pulling them out of the fire. And notice what else it says. We hate even the garments spotted by the flesh. We want nothing to do with their sinful behavior. This is why we ourselves need to be very cautious. You know, Satan is very good at deceiving people, deceiving us into thinking that we have the strength to resist temptation, that we think we can walk into their lair of iniquity and be safe. Well, no, that's just foolish. Make no provisions for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof, Paul teaches us. So be careful when you do this. Do it, but be cautious. Save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. So those are our three responses. This is how we combat false teachers. This is how we earnestly contend for the faith, as verse 3 says. That is the theme. That is the overriding command of Jude. Earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. How do we do that? Verses 17 through 23. We are called, we are alerted to the existence of these false teachers. We are told to develop our own spiritual maturity. And we are told as well to go after their potential converts or their converts. Go after them. Try to rescue them. Snatch them out of the fire. Bring them back into the fold. That's how we earnestly contend for the faith. Now I want to look at the concluding doxology here. It's a conclusion, but it's a doxology, which essentially means praising God, giving God the glory. And this closing in verses 24 through 25 is just awesome. I mean, this is worthy of a message or two in itself. But this closing is acclaimed as one of the grandest in all of the New Testament. So we need to spend a little bit of time here. I don't want to just read through it and just let it lay there. So let's look at this a little bit. Verse 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. So think about this. In the midst of such immorality and false teaching, God is able to keep us from falling. We can be victorious, even in the midst of these wicked and self-serving people. We do not have to be their victims. We have our part in developing our own spiritual maturity, but God also has a role in preserving us in the faith. And I want to just cite a couple of references. First of all, John 10, 27 through 30, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So your salvation rests not in your own strength, although we have a role in developing our spiritual maturity, but ultimately your salvation does not rest in your own strength. Your salvation rests in the omnipotent grip of our Almighty God. He holds you. No man can pluck you out of his hand. Paul says in Romans 8, 38 through 39, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Well, he didn't leave anything out. There is nothing, absolutely nothing in this universe that can prevent God from keeping us from stumbling or falling away from the faith. So look at this again. Now he that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Think about that. How is it that we can be presented faultless before the throne of God? How can we be presented faultless, like as if we are not guilty of sin? It's because the Bible says we have the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to our account. We have the righteousness of Christ, judicially speaking, not so much experientially in this life, although in heaven we will. We'll not only be judicially, legally declared righteous, but even in our actions, we will be righteous. We will be like Christ, for we shall see him as he is. So because we have the righteousness of Christ, we can stand before God faultless. And God has promised to do that. Here's another passage of Scripture that promises the perseverance of the saints. Philippians 1, 6. Be confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you, he will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's a certainty. He has saved you. He will keep you saved. You rest in the almighty hand of the omnipotent grip of our almighty God. So he's going to present you faultless, even in the midst of such wicked people that try to deceive God's children. God can protect us and present us faultless. We have our roles, to be sure. We develop our own spiritual maturity. Those that are being deceived by false teachers, we need to go to the rescue. But still, ultimately, the soul of God's child is in his hand. Not ours, but his. Now notice this final verse. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion, power, both now and ever. Amen. Notice this these three couplets. Glory and majesty, dominion and power, now and forever. Let's look at this. Who is this only wise God, our Savior? This is identifying Jesus Christ, who is our God. He's also our Savior. And all of these designations or these appellations are applied to Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. And we'll see something here in just a moment, but I don't want to get to that yet. But let's look at these designations. The one to whom these ungodly showed such disdain and rejected the words and commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ, that very one is the only one who is worthy of glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. So let's look at this first couplet, glory and majesty. The glory describes his honor, his radiance, his beauty. He's a glorious God. Every time we get a vision of God, is always shrouded by a brilliant, blinding light. He's glorious, his appearance. His majesty. It speaks of his majestic transcendence above all that's created and finite, whether it's invisible things or visible things. There is no one like him in the universe. And as I was pondering that thought, a familiar psalm to me, one that I've been studying recently, Psalm 89, verses 5 through 8, particularly in the ESV version, it captures this sentiment well. I want you to listen to this carefully. Keep this thought in mind, there's no one like God. He is majestically transcendent above all that is created and finite, whether they be things that are visible or invisible, whether they be people or angels. He is above all these things. Psalm 89, verses 5 through 8. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, O Yahweh, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones, speaking of angels. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings, again a reference to angels, who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? A God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, or in the council of the angels, and awesome above all who are around him. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you. So this question keeps coming up. Who is like you? Who is as mighty as you? What's the answer to that? No one. He is above all because he is the creator of all. So and this is true of Christ. This is speaking about Christ. His glory and his majesty, his dominion and his power, those two words are very similar. It speaks about God's sovereignty and the fact that he is in complete control of all things. Now notice what it says, this third couplet, now, both now and forever. This glory and majesty, this dominion and power were Christ, I should say the eternal Son of God before he became the Christ. They were his, they were in his possession before creation, and they will continue to be his forevermore, both now and forever. These are true of Christ. This is the one whom these false teachers reject. The ungodly, they despise the lordship of Christ. But for the Christian, it should be our greatest joy to serve such a loving and merciful master. To him be the glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. I've asked Pastor Brian if he would put a song up here called Majesty. I thought it would be a fitting conclusion to the study of this book. So I don't know, Brian, did you have a chance to get that ready? Yes, no, I don't see him back there. Is it ready? Oh, okay. So let's just sing this together. Think about this passage of Scripture. I think it'll bless your heart.
All right, let's try it. No, it's not.
Majesty, worship his majesty, unto Jesus be our glory, honor, and praise. Majesty, kingdom, authority, flow from his throne unto his all, his anthem raise. So exalt, lift up on high, Christ Jesus the King, Majesty, worship His Majesty. Jesus who died, now glorified, King of all kings.